Hello. As we continue our look at the Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13, we read today of the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we once again study the Word of God together today, as we look at this passage from Mark chapter 13 regarding the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words to be written down by Mark, would be our teacher, that he would instruct us out of your word and enable us to understand the truths that are contained in it. Please forgive our sins. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the word of God. I am reading today from Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 14 through verse 23. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, he is there," do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his rich blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. Many evangelicals and all dispensationalists believe that the prophecy of the abomination of desolation could not have been fulfilled in AD 70, but rather must refer to a far-flung future in which a rebuilt temple is then attacked and destroyed. But such a view fails to take into account the historic events that surround the fall and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And more importantly, it fails to take into account the meaning of the passage in the Gospel according to Luke. We will see that in just a minute. As we come to that, let's think about what Daniel is prophesying, because it says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. And so, what is it that Daniel actually prophesied that Jesus is referring to? We're looking at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and suffering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. A very confusing prophecy. And as I said, many look to the far-flung future for the fulfillment of these words that are spoken by Daniel, spoken by Gabriel to Daniel, the prophet. Now, what's this all referring to, however? It's talking about the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. Remember, Daniel is living in exile in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. He has been there. In the meantime, the city of Jerusalem lies in ruins. The temple has been destroyed. That was the first temple. It's lying in ruins as well. And so we find from the Holy Scriptures that God, through Cyrus, issues a decree that the temple be rebuilt. And then following that, through Artaxerxes, who is the king of Babylon, we see a decree that goes out for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Artaxerxes issued this decree in 457 BC to rebuild the city. And so that's the starting point from which we begin to calculate the 7 weeks and then the 434 years, the 62 weeks, and then the following 3.5 weeks, each of those being a week of years. The decree takes place in the 29th year of King Artaxerxes, and it's a repetition of an earlier decree that he issued during the 7th year of his reign about rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah 2, verses 7 and 8 record this. "Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy.' And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." And so, as we count from there, this brings us up to the year 408 B.C., From that date, 434 years, 62 weeks of years, brings us to the date of A.D. 26. Now, as far as we know, Jesus was probably born around 5 B.C. because he's born during the time of Herod, and Herod died in 4 B.C. And so Jesus was born prior to the death of Herod. Jesus began, as Luke 3:23 says, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. And so this brings us up to the middle 20s like that. Jesus was anointed by baptism by John the Baptist, who was of the Levitical line of the priesthood. And then for 3.5 years, Jesus ministers throughout Galilee, throughout Judah and Judea. And finally, he is crucified at the end of that time period, putting an end in his crucifixion now. He puts an end to all the Old Testament sacrifices, and by his death upon the cross, and this is significant, he makes the temple obsolete. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us this. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." And so this teaching is why the destruction of the temple actually takes place. It's why it's mentioned here in Scripture and throughout Scripture. The temple is no longer necessary following the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the final and perfect sacrifice. He fulfills all of the Old Testament pictures of sacrifice, and therefore the temple is rendered completely obsolete by the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. He puts an end to sacrifice and offering. Christ confirms a covenant with many, and he does this in the Lord's Supper. Mark 14 will tell us this. He said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And so he has put an end to sacrifice and offering upon the cross. In fact, in the gospel according to Matthew, there's a vivid picture of this. The moment that Jesus dies, the veil in the temple that separates the holy place from the holy of holies is torn in two from the top to the bottom. Behold, then, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And so Matthew records that this event took place. This was the opening of the way of salvation into the very presence of God by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And God gave signs of that when the temple veil was torn in two. Now, Jesus speaks here of the Roman army coming to destroy and to make desolate the city and the temple in AD 70. And that in the end, the Romans would themselves be destroyed by God. And so he uses this illustration that's found in the Old Testament of the abomination of desolation. And while many wonder exactly what that might be, there are some commentaries that talk about how this could have been the fact that leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, that when people flocked into the city, that many criminals and ne'er-do-wells entered the city and they basically took control of it and they established a clown as high priest and desecrated the temple with murder. And so there are some that look at that. But it appears from the gospel according to Luke that that's not the whole case. Luke tells us, remember, Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. And when he writes to Gentiles about Jewish practices and Jewish prophecy, he often interprets it so that the Gentiles can understand it. And he does that for us here. And so in the place of the words abomination of desolation, listen to what Luke has to say. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And so what we see here is that this prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks talks about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, about His accomplishment of our salvation, about the result of that being that the temple itself and Jerusalem will be destroyed once again, this time by Rome, by the army under General Titus, but that Rome itself will in the end also be destroyed. And so this prophecy, rather than referring to a time far off and distant from our future, was referring to a time that was fairly close by within the generation of those living who heard Jesus speak this. And therefore it was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple in AD 70. Notice that Jesus says here in Mark the same thing that is recorded in Luke, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take out anything that is his out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Now, what's being referred to here is a destruction that is coming upon the promised land and not upon the world at large. Otherwise, the command to flee would make no sense. If this were the final judgment of God, where could you flee? There would be no place on the face of the earth for a person to flee to escape the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God. But for a localized judgment coming upon Jerusalem in AD 70, certainly the command to flee is appropriate. And so the people who are in Jerusalem are commanded to flee to the mountains. This is the opposite of the normally accepted idea where people who dwelt in the country when an invading army would come would flee to walled cities for protection. And so here, and this is exactly what happened when Jerusalem fell, over 1 million Jews from all around the area crowded into Jerusalem for protection. And so the city was vastly overcrowded. with over a million people who had come in from that. But the Christians are warned not to do that. They're warned not to flee to the city of Jerusalem, but to flee from the city of Jerusalem to the mountains. Now, obviously, the mountains that they're going to are not mountains like the Mount of Olives, which is just across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. It's too close by. The Roman army would be occupying that area. And so they are to flee to the mountains that are a little bit further away. In fact, we read in history that many of these Christians fled to a city that was called Pella. Pella is located on the eastern side of the Jordan River toward the Sea of Galilee. And so if you look at a Bible map, you look to the right of the Jordan River, a little over halfway up between where Jerusalem is and the Sea of Galilee is, you will find the Decapolis, and you will find in that area the city of Pella, just a little over halfway. And history records that many Christians did flee to that region for protection from the Roman army, from the fall of Jerusalem. Now, the key word here is haste, and that's why Jesus tells his disciples, if you're on the housetop, don't go down and go into the house, but flee. In those days, houses had flat roofs. It didn't snow a lot. You didn't have a lot of snow that would bear down on a flat roof, but rather you had heat most of the year. And so the roofs were flat, and it was on the roof of the house where people would go in the cool of the evening to eat a meal, or where they would go for prayer. Think about the Apostle Peter in this general region who goes up on the housetop to pray and sees his sheet vision. And so the picture that Jesus gives here is of a man who is on the roof of his house for whatever reason. The army is seen to approach, and he recognizes the coming of this army as the abomination that brings desolation. And rather than going down and even going into his house, because those roofs were accessed by stairways that went up the outside of the house, not the inside, rather than coming down the outside stairway and then going in to get his stuff and leaving, Jesus says, come down and flee. If a man is working in a field and it's been hot during the day and he's taken off his outer garment and left it at one edge of the field and worked his way toward the other edge of the field, Jesus says, don't turn around and go back and get that garment. Just flee. Leave it behind and flee. And so the idea of haste, the idea of a very quick retreat is what Jesus presents here. And so don't go back and possibly get trapped in the area of Jerusalem or in Jerusalem itself. And then Jesus mentions some woes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight might not be in winter. And so Jesus mentions these woes that would come upon women who were pregnant, who were nursing infants, because that would make their flight much more difficult. It would be a harder time for them to fly from the advancing army. Or wintertime. In wintertime, the rains would come, the rivers would swell with water, and it would make traversing the river almost impossible, if not impossible. And so Jesus says, pray that it wouldn't happen during the winter when you would not have any means of being able to cross the river to escape. It would make flight impossible. So he mentions these woes to come upon some at that particular time when Rome invaded. And now we come to the verses that refer to what is called the Great Tribulation. Verse 19. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Because of the extreme language that's used in this verse, there are many who think this could not possibly have been fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And therefore, they look once again to the far-flung future for the accomplishment of this. But take into account that, as I mentioned earlier, over a million Jews had fled to the walled city of Jerusalem for protection. And so they were overcrowded there. And what happened was the Roman army laid siege to Jerusalem. beginning about the year 66, and finally Jerusalem fell in 70. So for quite a period of time, the city was surrounded by the Roman army. Siege walls were built against it. People could not enter, could not leave. And ultimately, the food ran out in Jerusalem. This is the type of thing that was mentioned in the Old Testament when Hezekiah was king. And the Assyrian king had sent a warning to them saying, surrender. This was spoken in the Hebrew language. And the servants of Hezekiah said to the servant of the Assyrian king, don't speak in the language that the people can hear. Speak to us in your language. But the man replied, should I not speak plainly so that these people can hear, because they will eat their own dung and drink their own urine? And of course, this is something that happened during the fall of Jerusalem as well. In fact, the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus records that some of the criminal element that were inside the city began to go around, of course, and steal food from people who were unable to defend themselves and to keep the food. And they smelled meat cooking. And so they burst into this one house and found a woman there, and they began to shout at her to deliver over the meat that they could smell that she had cooked, and she took out of her oven half of her child. She had killed and eaten half of her baby, and offered the criminals the other half of this baby, and they were revulsed by this. They basically fled from her house because of this horrible thing that had happened. And so there were some very delicate women who resorted to cannibalism at this particular time. And so this was a horrible situation. There was great tribulation that went on within the city during this time. People couldn't find anything to eat. People couldn't find anything to drink. People were killing one another and eating those bodies. And so this was a horrible event. They didn't eat just the newly dead. They killed and ate others as well. And so in spite of all of this, there are some commentators who say that this language is simply too severe to be accomplished even by these grim details. But what is going on here is that these words are what is known as Semitic hyperbole. It's a particular type of speech. It's a characteristic of oracles of judgment that are pronounced in the Old Testament that is radical and universal in its language, but it is referring to an event that is localized. And we find, for example, in all of these events that what this universal language refers to is that God judges men in human history, that He is in charge of the events that take place, and He turns the events in the ways that He desires those events to go. And so we find universal language used of God's 10th plague that is sent upon Egypt when Moses had come and spoken to Pharaoh. And so Exodus chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor ever shall be like it again." And so if that great cry went up in Egypt in Moses' day, how could another great cry go up during the time of a great tribulation if this were some worldwide event? Speaking of the Babylonian captivity of the past, God warned through the prophet Ezekiel, "And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations." And what God spoke about doing, He did during that Babylonian captivity at that particular time. I mentioned Hezekiah just a minute ago. 2 Kings chapter 18 says this about King Hezekiah. "He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him." And so this universal superlative language is used to describe Hezekiah. There's never been a king like him before, and there was never a king like him afterwards. However, just a few chapters later, we read of Josiah in 2 Kings 23. "Now before him there was no king like him. who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. So the question is, as Ken Gentry asks in his commentary, which was the more trusting and faithful king, Hezekiah or Josiah? The uniqueness language is applied to both kings. It is dramatic hyperbole. One of the Bible commentators, a man by the name of Lane, says, verse 19 conforms to the style of the prophetic oracles of judgment, which threaten an unprecedented catastrophe, which in reality is a judgment of the chosen people to whom God will leave a remnant. And so all of this language is Old Testament biblical language. It sounds like it's universal, but it's used in the Scriptures to describe the coming judgment of God upon His covenant people and the judgment that is poured out by Him that is localized to the nation of Israel or to Egypt or to Babylon or whatever particular country that language comes. And it is localized to them, and it has to do with God's judgment in history and in time. And so we see this being mentioned here, and though the language is a universalist-type language, it is prophetic or Semitic hyperbole designed to make a person realize this is God's coming judgment. It's coming in history, and it is falling upon these people in a terrible way. It is great tribulation, and it will impact them, and it takes place in A.D. 70. This judgment of God upon Jerusalem was a terrible judgment, but it was a judgment that was limited in time by God Himself. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. Now, what He is saying here is no one would physically survive the onslaught of the siege of Jerusalem if God had not shortened that time period. It's, once again, a universal statement like the ones that we just read, but it refers specifically to the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in the year A.D. 70. No one would be able to physically survive such an attack if God had not cut short those days. But for the elect's sake, Jesus says, God has shortened those days. And so it says, for the elect's sake whom He chose, He shortened the days. Now, there were some who remained in Jerusalem who were Jews, who were not Christians, who were of God's elect, who were still set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were set apart in God's plan. They had remained there. The Christians had fled. There were some elect, unconverted Jews who were there. And God cut that time short to save them. This was such a great tribulation that came upon Jerusalem in that day that all those who were caught there would have no hope if God had not shortened the days and if God had not determined to deliver them from destruction. And so we're looking at here some elect Jews who would become Christians perhaps in their lifetime, or we may be looking at men and women who would forever remain unconverted, but who would be the ancestors of someone many generations later who would be of God's elect and would be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whether it's referring to those who would be who were elect themselves or those who were the ancestors of those who would be elect and be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, God spared this line, this remnant of Jews in Jerusalem during the siege of Jerusalem that culminated in A.D. 70. This was not only a time of great tribulation, it was also a time of great deception. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, He is there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise. And so Jesus is once again warning His disciples that when Jerusalem is about to fall, not to heed the advice of others who say, look, Christ is out in the desert. Look, Christ is in the city. Look, Christ is here. Look, Christ is there. He's telling them that many antichrists and many false prophets will arise during that time period. Well, we saw already in a previous sermon that Josephus listed at least 15 or 16 false messiahs who rose after the resurrection of Jesus and before the destruction of Jerusalem, who came into prominence and led people astray. And so the reason that Jesus warns his disciples at this time is that he is saying that when Jerusalem falls, they should not be looking for his physical, bodily return at that time. And the reason that he warns them of this is they might become distracted and not heed the central warning, which is make haste and flee. If they're led astray by someone who says, look, Christ is here in the city, they might spend time looking for Christ in the city and be caught in Jerusalem and destroyed. If they're told, look, he's out in the desert, they might flee out there and still be caught by the Roman army and not flee away. And they might be led astray by some of the false prophets. There was a false leader during that time period who claimed that God spoke to him and that he was going to assemble people on the Mount of Olives, and that at a particular time the walls of Jerusalem would fall down and he would take over Jerusalem and he would cast out the Romans. And so there were many false Christs and many false prophets that arose. And the problem is there were even some who were able to perform signs and wonders, as he says, and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Let's remember that the devil is powerful, that he is able to enable these false prophets and these false Christs to perform false signs and wonders deliberately in the attempt to deceive the elect of God. It's a warning that Jesus gives to his followers, to the elect in Christ, as well as a warning to all who would remain in Jerusalem, who were still part of God's elect, who were yet unconverted, who were still part of Judaism. He was warning them, don't believe that the Messiah was some false prophet who would come making these false claims. Now, the thing to remember is just because a sign takes place, just because a man says, I'm going to do this, and then he does it, does not mean that he's telling the truth. So we have a test for false prophets in the Old Testament. And one of those tests has to do with the idea that a false prophet can mention that a sign will take place, can perform that sign, but he does it in the name of a false god. He immediately follows that with the idea of now we need to go and follow this false god because he's the one that's able to do these things. And so Jesus is warning his disciples of listening to false prophets and listening to false messiahs who might bring a false message, though they are able to do a demonic sign that would be convincing to many who would see that sign. And so just because somebody can do a sign doesn't mean that they're not trying to lead you astray. And so Jesus warns them from being led astray by this. He basically tells them, watch out. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. And so once again, he says the same type of remarks that he's used before, to take heed, to listen to the warning that he's given, to recognize the dangers of these false Christs and false prophets in advance. Now, what can you and I as Christians understand from this disaster that fell upon Jerusalem so long ago? Well, we too have to heed the warnings of the Holy Scriptures not to go after false gods, not to go after false messengers, even if they seem to be able to perform signs and wonders before our eyes. Because we know from Scripture there is one and only one Savior, there is one and only one Messiah, and that is none other than Jesus Christ. And so you and I are to trust Him and to trust Him alone, not someone who would come and try to lead us astray. We must not be confused by those who claim to know, for example, when Jesus is coming back. I've mentioned over and over again that there were people throughout church history who claimed this knowledge of knowing exactly when Christ was coming. I myself heard a man claim that Jesus was coming back in 1973 or 1974 or 75, sometime in that time period. There's the fellow who wrote the book, 88 Reasons That Jesus Is Coming Back in 1988, and then he revised it to 1989, said he made a mathematical error. People have done that for hundreds and thousands of years. None of us knows the time. We'll see that later on, that none of us knows the time in which Christ will return. And so we just avoid being troubled by such predictions, recognizing that they are not true. But we can, however, know one thing that is extremely important, and that is that judgment will certainly fall upon all who rebel against God in this world. No one can escape that judgment. We must not side with those who are siding with evil. We must flee from their influence, even as we seek to witness to them about our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you are apart from Christ today, if you do not know Him, you are on the side of evil, and you will not escape the coming judgment of Almighty God unless you turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ now. Do not put it off. Do not think that you've got time. Do not wait. Put your trust in Christ now. Turn from sin. Flee to Jesus and find in Him the only hope of salvation, the only Savior of sinners. He alone is the Messiah. Trust Him. Trust Him today. Amen.